Okay, so today is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 15th day of the seventh month. So let's turn over to Leviticus 23, the Holy Day chapter, and read about that. A good place to start. We had a nice Bible study last night about the general overview of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in verse 33, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles," that's today, "for 7 days unto the Lord. The first day you shall have a holy meeting, an assembly." That's what we're doing right now. "You shall do no regular work on that day." Now, it says, 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. We don't do that because all of the animal sacrifices and burnt offerings and so on were rendered needless by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll just add that some people say that because the animal sacrifices were done away by Christ, that the holy days are done away too. That's a mistake. Because the sacrifices were offered not only on the holy days, not only on the weekly Sabbath, as well as the annual holy days, but they were offered every day of the year. And you read about that in Numbers chapter 28 and 29, and it says that every day of the year you will offer an offering in the morning and in the evening, the daily sacrifices, every day of the year. And then you offer some more sacrifices on the weekly Sabbath and some more on the annual Sabbaths. Now, Christ's sacrifice does not do away with the calendar. It just does away with the sacrifices that were offered every day, the animal sacrifices. So you take the animal sacrifices away, but the calendar remains. And the holy days are still holy, and they have great meaning. And, you know, the Apostle Paul said, "Christ is our Passover, therefore let us keep the feast." And the Jews would keep the Passover the Old Testament way, as well as the rest of the annual holy days. They'd keep it the Old Testament way. But the Christians, they said, well, Christ is our Passover. And in another place, it says that we have an altar which the priests who offer the daily sacrifices have no right to eat at. And for the church, you know, the Christians, we look up to heaven where Christ is at the right hand of God. And that's the altar that we look to. That's the headquarters that we look to, not in the city of Jerusalem on earth, not to the physical temple that used to exist in Jerusalem. No, that's just the briefest summary of why we don't offer sacrifices or offerings made by fire on the holy days. But we do keep the holy days. Okay. So it says, on the first day, you shall have a holy religious assembly. Don't do any regular work on that day, but 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We don't do that. But on the eighth day, there shall be another holy assembly, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no regular work on that day. Now Jesus and the apostles all kept the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days. The New Testament says, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he was talking about the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And Mr. Armstrong said that the Sabbath and the holy days go together. When it's talking about keeping the Sabbath day, by extension, it's referring to the annual holy days too. It all goes together. Okay, The same arguments that people use to try to do away with the holy days apply to the Sabbath too. They offered offerings made by fire on the Sabbath day too. But Jesus said to keep the commandments, and he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, let's keep on reading then. Verse 37, "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy assemblies." And then down in verse 38, "In addition to the weekly Sabbaths of the Lord, you shall keep these annual Sabbaths." Then in verse 39, "Also in the 15th day of the seventh month," that's today, "when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days." That's what we're doing right now. We've traveled far to come to this location. We're in Gatlinburg, Tennessee right now. We have a beautiful feast home. It's a beautiful area. And there are about three of the offshoots of the Worldwide Church of God keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the near vicinity. So we see the extended Church of God community. And we are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles here with our little group because we believe that Mr. Armstrong was God's apostle, and we want to follow what he taught us and not water it down, not change it, not liberalize it. We respect Mr. Herbert Armstrong, through whom God called all the rest of us, either directly or indirectly. And I remember when I was at Ambassador College, Mr. Armstrong talked about the fact that every member of the Worldwide Church of God came into their relationship with God either directly or indirectly through him. He said, you may have read an article written by someone who was trained by me or taught here at Ambassador College, but you all came to your relationship with God directly or indirectly through me. Now, the members would have children and families. And then the children would become church members too because of their relationship with their parents. And their parents would teach them. And God calls the children, opens up their mind to be able to understand the Bible also. And then the children are able to come into the church also. But they came to their relationship with God through Mr. Armstrong indirectly, as their parents came in directly through Mr. Armstrong. Now, as a subdivision of that point that Mr. Armstrong was making, there were some ministers who left the church and they took some of Mr. Armstrong's converts with them. And Mr. Armstrong would be very upset whenever that happened. And he said, "They're taking my converts away from me, and they're not doing what I did, and to go into the world and preach the gospel publicly and openly and bringing in their own new converts. They're not doing that. They're just taking members away from the parent organization and splitting the organization." And Mr. Armstrong was very concerned about that because we must all speak the same thing and have no divisions in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Now, it's very important for the church to stay together and to respect the authority that God put into the church. And for the Worldwide Church of God, that came through Mr. Armstrong. You know, I remember Mr. Armstrong talking about Moses and the children of Israel. And God used Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and lead them. And when someone like Korah or even Moses' own brother and sister, when they disrespected Moses, got mad at Moses, well, then God would intervene and rebuke those who were rebellious in their attitude, or if they didn't respect what God was doing through Moses, God would take action. And Mr. Armstrong applied that to the church today, too. And when people would get angry, you know, for some reason, Mr. Armstrong would say, some kind of real or imagined complaint that they would have about Mr. Armstrong or the church government, you know. And Mr. Armstrong would say, don't ever get bitter. Don't ever get into that attitude, because it'll take you right out of God's church. He'd seen it happen many times. And he said, if I'm wrong, or if I need correction, you don't have to worry. I know that Jesus Christ will correct me, he said. He knew that. Now, there were times when Moses needed correction from God, and God gave it. God corrected Moses. In fact, God told Moses and Aaron that they wouldn't be allowed to enter into the promised land because of a great mistake that they had made in Numbers chapter 20. And you can read about that. We're not going to cover that. But Mr. Armstrong said, God will correct me. Jesus Christ will correct me. You don't have to worry about it. God will take care of it. And Mr. Armstrong knew that Jesus Christ would do that. He would correct him. But when members wanted to correct Mr. Armstrong, if their attitude was wrong, chances are that the bad attitude would take them right out of the church. So don't let that happen to you. Anyway, now, where were we? You shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. We're in verse 39, about halfway through. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So we will remember that and observe that. And you shall, now here's a special instruction that God gave to the Israelites. You shall take on the first day the boughs of a goodly tree, the goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Now, they were supposed to build tabernacles out of those tree branches. Sukkoth in the Hebrew. And there's a great meaning associated with that. Now, we don't literally take tree branches today, but we do live in temporary dwellings during the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a reason for that. We'll get to that. Now, it says, you shall rejoice 7 days. Now, let's focus on that for a moment. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And it talks about keeping God's holy days during three seasons during the year. And you should rejoice. In chapter 14, verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn, your wine and your oil, and your flocks, and so on. If the way is too long for you, in verse 24, so that you're not able to journey carrying all these goods, or if the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God has chosen to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bring the money with you, and go to the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for food and drink, you know, meat, and whatever you want, for whatever your soul desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Now, we're supposed to rejoice when we're enjoying the fruit of our labor during the year, and don't forget God in the process. One of the books of the Bible that the Jews centered on or focused on during the feast was the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book that has to do with having wealth, but not forgetting God in the picture. When you have the opportunity to live abundantly, don't forget God. He's the one who allows you and enables you to do that. You know, God owns the earth and everything in it, the Bible says. Psalm 24 and 1 Corinthians 10 talk about that. God owns the earth and everything in it. And in another place, in Haggai, God says, the silver and the gold is mine. And there's another place in Leviticus 25 where God says that he owns the land and allowed the Israelites to have their portion of the land, you know, as an inheritance. But God owns the land. You know, when nations go to war, it's usually over land, and one nation wants to take land away from another nation, and they go to war over it, and they forget that God owns the earth and apportions the land to whom he chooses. Now, that's the way it'll be in the world tomorrow. Now, in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy 16, in verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After you have gathered in, see, it's called the Feast of Ingathering sometimes in the Bible, after you have gathered in your corn and wine. You know, didn't the pilgrims keep Thanksgiving, and they would sing, come you thankful people, come, all the crops are gathered in before the winter storm begins. And they were thankful. Now, that's the spirit of the Feast of Tabernacles here. Keep the feast after you have gathered in, after you've harvested all of your crops. And then verse 14, you shall rejoice in the feast, you and your son and your daughter and your servants and the Levites and the foreigners and the orphans and widows who are living with you. 7 days you shall keep a solemn feast. It's a solemn feast because there's great meaning in it, unto the Lord your God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord shall bless you in all of your increase. Now, I'm tempted to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and where God talks about the fact that he gives you the increase, that you should not say, I produced this increase all by myself. No, God wants you to realize it's he who gives you that increase, and that you should thank him for that. He says, when you have attained all of this abundance and increase, don't forget to tell God thank you. Keep God in the picture, in your thinking, because he's your Father up in heaven, and he's blessing you, and he wants you to keep his commandments, the two great commandments and the Ten Commandments and the spirit of the law. God says, I'm holy, and I want you to be holy too, because you're my sons and daughters. He's trying to teach us to be holy so he can give us eternal life. And the whole purpose of our lives is that God is trying to write his laws in our hearts and minds so that he can raise us up to the very God plane and give us eternal life. Okay. No problem. That's an email came in, that's all. We can edit that out later. Okay. So then in verse 16 it says, 3 times a year all of your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the first time. And of course, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread go together. That's reckoned as one feast, one general feast, and Paul said, Christ is our Passover, and let us keep the feast. You know, you read your New Testament, and it talks a lot about the time when Jesus was crucified on the Passover day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was associated with that. Jesus rose from the dead during the days of Unleavened Bread. And Paul said, let us keep the feast. And then the second time of the year is Pentecost. So it's called the Feast of Weeks here because you have to count 7 weeks until Pentecost. So keep the day of Pentecost. Now we've done these. We've kept the Passover and days of Unleavened Bread. We kept Pentecost 7 weeks later. And now we're keeping the fall holy days. We've kept the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and now the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now back to Leviticus 23, where we left off in verse 40. You shall take on the first day, you know, the branches of trees and build tabernacles. Verse 41, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord 7 days. It will be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths or tents or tabernacles. That's what a tabernacle means. It's a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. Now, today you'd think of going to a sporting goods store and buying a tent and going camping and pitching your tent. You know, back in the old days, they took branches and made temporary dwellings that were very beautiful. And we've seen pictures of recreations of the kind of tents or tabernacles that they made back then. And they can be just beautiful. You know, the Indians dwell in teepees, or are noted for that. But you pitch a tent. Now, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living in the Promised Land, and they lived in tents. They were camping out. They were not permanent dwellers or inheritors of the Promised Land yet. The Canaanites were there. The Canaanites owned the land. And God called Abraham, and his retinue of people came with him. And then Isaac was born, and Ishmael too, and then Jacob and Esau and so on. But they were dwelling as if they were foreigners or resident aliens living in the land of Canaan, living in tents. Now, God says, during the Feast of Tabernacles, you shall dwell in tents or temporary dwellings, booths, 7 days, that all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths during this time period. Now, verse 43, very important. So that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, when you think about that, and you read through the 5 books of Moses, and you read the story of how God allowed the Israelites to become slaves in Egypt. And then God delivered them from the Egyptian bondage and brought them through 40 years in the wilderness, and then in the days of Joshua brought them into the Promised Land. Now you read that in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Now, that's a story that you're supposed to learn a lesson from. And 3 times in the New Testament, it says we're supposed to go back and read those stories and apply them to us now. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, those things were written as examples for us. Now, that whole story pictures life itself for human beings, because the whole world is being held captive by Satan. But when God calls somebody to come into the church It's just like when God brought the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And when you're baptized, it's like when the Israelites went through the Red Sea. And then that 40 years wilderness wandering before they got to the promised land is like the Christian life after baptism. And then when Joshua led them into the promised land and they crossed the River Jordan, well, that's like entering into the world tomorrow, and we shall be changed. You know, from mortal to immortal, we inherit the kingdom of God at that point, at Christ's second coming. Now, if you understood what I just said, then the story of Israel in the days of Moses and Joshua becomes the model for your very life, the Christian life after baptism. Mr. Armstrong used to ask, why doesn't God take the Christian to his reward immediately after baptism? What is the purpose of the Christian life after baptism with all of its trials and I'll call it character building opportunities? The New Testament says we should count our trials a joy, and we've all had trials. And Mr. Armstrong would quote from Psalm 34, which says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But God allows trials, you see. And then Paul stated in the book of Acts, through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. And he said that after he had been stoned and left for dead. But he didn't die, and he recovered, and the brethren helped him, cleaned his wounds, and helped him recover. And he said, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. And then he talked about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All the trials I had in Pergamum and Illyria and the various cities that he was in. You relate that back to the book of Acts there. When he was stoned in one place in 2 Corinthians, he said, 3 times I was stoned, you know, and I've been shipwrecked and all kinds of trials. Now, what's the purpose? Why does God allow that? Before he became the Apostle Paul, he himself persecuted the church and had Christians thrown into jail and beaten and even martyred. You know, Stephen was martyred, and Saul of Tarsus was standing right there as Stephen was being martyred, the first Christian martyr. But anyway, why does God allow all of these things? Why does it say in Revelation 20 that some of the saints who will be in the first resurrection were beheaded for their witness to the word of God, you know, because they wouldn't worship the beast and have the mark of the beast and so on? Why does God allow these trials? It's to build character. It's to prepare us for eternal life. It's to make sure that the saints in the first resurrection will never follow Satan, will never go the way that one third of the angels did, and all human beings have, and the world is being held captive by Satan. Now, God delivers us out of that bondage, that Egyptian bondage, and before he gives us eternal life, and we are living in temporary physical bodies, and that's what the booths or temporary dwellings picture, because God caused the Israelites to have to live in temporary dwellings when they came out of Egypt and before they entered the promised land, where they inherited the land and got permanent cities and dwellings. And there was a sense of permanence about that. And again, the New Testament talks about the promised land typifying the great reward that we're coming to in the world tomorrow, after the second coming of Christ. Now, once again, verse 43, before we leave this chapter. I want your generations to know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in temporary dwellings, booths, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, we're going to remember that now during this Feast of Tabernacles. The purpose of life. We are flowers in the grass. We are temporary, physical, mortal human beings. But it says in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have the treasure of the knowledge of God in our minds while we live in these temporary bodies. But we have the precious treasure of the knowledge of God. The gospel has entered into our minds. That means the education that comes from God. And that education was taught at Ambassador College, because God used Mr. Armstrong to raise up the college to train not only the ministers, but other personnel and students, even if they didn't go into the ministry or become ministers' wives, that they could go out into the congregations and be pillars in their local areas and set good examples. And we'd all speak the same thing because we were taught at Ambassador College. And the whole church was the product of what Mr. Armstrong was being used to do. And this education, it's like the tree of life, the true education. And Mr. Armstrong had a plaque put on Ambassador Hall that said, "The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge." And Mr. Armstrong was, you know, he was able to teach the Bible so well, better than anyone else, because God had taught him. And Mr. Armstrong was not taught at any theological institution. He was not the product of any denomination. And he taught the Bible. He said to the students, and you've read this, "You students are so fortunate. You can learn in 4 years what it took me 40 years to dig out of the Bible, one doctrine at a time. And we can hand it to you on a silver platter here at Ambassador College." And he really did say that. Okay, now we jump over to the book of Nehemiah, which we looked at on the Day of Trumpets, because they kept the Day of Trumpets there. But you read a little further, and they discovered the Feast of Tabernacles in the Scriptures. And they started to build the booths, the temporary dwellings. And let's just take a look at that. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, in verse 14, "They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month." Now, we just read about that. And they read it, or Ezra read it to them, because he was standing on a raised platform reading from the copy of the Bible that they had. Verse 15, "And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mountain, and gather olive branches, and pine branches, myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it was written. So the people went forth, and brought them, and they began to make these booths, or succoths, or tabernacles, temporary dwellings, everyone on the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and the street of the gate of Ephraim." Verse 17, "And all the congregation of them that had come out of the captivity," after the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, and Cyrus made a decree that the Jews and any Israelites could come back and restore the promised land. So they had come back, and now they made booths and sat under them, and by implication, they lived in them during the Feast of Tabernacles. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Now you can read something in the days of Solomon where they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, but they didn't keep it in this manner where they made the temporary dwellings. Now, I copied something into my margin from the Bible correspondence course. The Israelites observed the Feast of Tabernacles in the days of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and chapter 8. But even then, the nation did not fully observe it in the way or manner God commanded. Now here, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they did keep it for the first time since the days of Joshua in this manner. Verse 18, also day by day, from the first day unto the last, Ezra read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Now in the Bible correspondence course, it gives a history of keeping God's holy days and when it has been kept and when it has not been kept, down through history. Now, sometimes people have kept God's holy days, and sometimes they didn't. Just skimming through the Bible lesson without going in detail. Let's see. The feast was kept in the days of Joshua and in the Judges period. They kept it in Shiloh. And then in the days of Solomon, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And they observed the feasts during the days of Solomon. Then Jeroboam, who was the king of Israel after Solomon, over the 10 tribes, he changed God's holy days into different days and also changed the location of where they observed the days that they did keep. And they got cut off from God for that. And then the Bible lesson talks about how God punished Israel and Judah by military invasion and defeat for not keeping his holy days properly. But then the Jews did keep the feast under Ezra and Nehemiah. We just read that. Then it talks about how Jesus kept the feast. And then the New Testament, the church did. Now, I'm looking for the part where it talks about Mr. Armstrong. Actually, that might have been covered in the Day of Trumpets lesson. I think that is the case. Anyway, the holy days, it's like turning a light on and off. And down through history, people have kept God's holy days, and then they get away from it, and they lose it. Okay. Now, we keep God's holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles because we learned it from Mr. Armstrong. And as I said to Andrew this morning, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong had to keep the holy days all by themselves for 7 years because they had fellowshipped with the Church of God Seventh Day. They never joined that organization, but it came closer to what they found in the Bible than any other organization, the Church of God Seventh Day, that we call the Sardis era now. But Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong kept the holy days by themselves because Mr. Armstrong brought what he had found in the Bible to the church, and he said, "They laughed me to scorn." They rejected the idea of keeping God's holy days. But the church, through Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, began to grow, and it became eventually the radio church of God, and then the worldwide Church of God. And we had 150,000 people keeping the feasts at its peak, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in 80 different locations around the world, and 150,000 people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles all at the same time and in the same organization led by Mr. Armstrong. But that church, the Worldwide Church of God, was the only church on the face of the earth that kept both the Sabbath and the annual holy days. There was none other. So anybody who's keeping the Sabbath and the holy days today, they got it from Mr. Armstrong. No one else was doing it. Okay, now, let's look at the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that we are living in temporary dwellings right now by virtue of the fact that we are human beings. Let's go to Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and brought them up to a high mountain and was transfigured before them. And his face began to shine like the sun, and his clothing was white as the light. Now, they saw Jesus as he is today. For a brief moment, God allowed Jesus to appear as an eternal spirit being, an immortal divine member of the kingdom of God. And Peter, James, and John saw that. And then verse 3, there appeared also Moses and Elijah. Now here were six people: Peter, James, John, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, standing at the top of a mountain. There was nobody else around. Now, this was a vision, and now, the disciples were just overwhelmed by this. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then, while he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." When the disciples heard that, they were afraid. Now, Jesus came and said, "Don't be afraid." And down in verse 9, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Now, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, Peter remembered this, and he refers to it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 12, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that soon I must take off or put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. And I will endeavor that you may be able, after I die, to have these things always in remembrance." That's why he was writing this letter here, to cause the brethren to remember the teachings of the apostles and to get this down in writing while the apostles were still alive. Now, while Peter was alive, he was living in a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. But then he's going to have to die, you see. Now, this was a temporary dwelling. Our physical bodies are temporary dwellings. It's not our eternal spirit bodies. Now go over to the book of John, chapter 2, John, chapter 2. In verse 18, now Jesus had just gotten done cleansing the temple and overturning the tables and saying, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise, in verse 16. Then in verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign will you give us since you're doing these things? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, 46 years this temple was in building, or it took 46 years for it to be built, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Temple and tabernacle are interchangeable expressions in this context. First, God told Moses to build the tabernacle, which was a tent. And then later, David wanted to change it from a tent to a permanent building, which was Solomon's temple. Temple, tabernacle, same meaning. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, therefore, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, Jesus lived in a human body for about 33 and a half years. And then he died. Then he was resurrected. And he shines like the sun now, just like when he was transfigured there for a few moments there. Now, I should have read another couple of verses in 2 Peter, because Peter quoted where God had said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was talking about remembering Jesus when he was transfigured. Anyway, now, when Jesus rose from the dead, he became glorified when he got up to heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of God now. But when he was on earth, he was in a human body, a temple. So he spoke of the temple or tabernacle of his body here. Now let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 3. If our gospel is hidden, Paul says, it's hidden to people who are lost, cut off from God, in whom the god of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds. They don't believe, and the light of the glorious gospel of Christ doesn't shine to them. It's like an eclipse of the sun, and the moon gets between the sun and the earth and blocks out the light, and Satan blocks out the light of the knowledge of God. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which is like the tree of life that Adam and Eve didn't take of. And Satan, got between them and God. And they followed Satan. And so has the whole human race. So those people out there in the world do not understand the knowledge of God, but the true church does. Now, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure of the knowledge of God and of Christ. Remember, Ambassador College, the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. I have dug these truths out of the Bible over 40 years, Mr. Armstrong said, and we hand it to you on a silver platter. This knowledge, the education that comes from God. Just get a hold of a copy of The Incredible Human Potential or Mystery of the Ages. Both of them, and read them and study them. And it's the education that comes from God. And watch out for anybody who might have edited or twisted those volumes. You want to get it the way it was originally published, the way it was when Mr. Armstrong died, the way he left it for the church to have after he died. Don't let anybody tamper with the text. We have the treasure of this knowledge in human bodies, earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God. Now, Paul says, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. See, there are trials in this human lifetime after baptism and before we inherit the kingdom of God. We shall be changed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken by God. You know, all things work out together for good, it says in another place, for those who are called by God and who have been not preordained, what's the word I'm looking for? Predestined, thank you. Predestined and called. All things will work out together for good, Paul said. He said the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. All right. Now, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Well, he was referring to his own experience and that of the apostles. Just keep your finger here and go back to chapter 1 for a moment. In verse 8, 1 Corinthians 1, 8, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, of the trouble that we had when we were in Asia Minor. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Have you ever had a trial that was so heavy on you that you just wished you would die, that you felt you couldn't go on any longer? Twice Mr. Armstrong had that experience when he was trying to get Ambassador College going. And the pressures were so enormous on him that he said, and I heard him say this himself, you know, in a sermon, that he went to bed at night and asked God to let him die in the night. And then in the morning he woke up and he repented and kept on going. But here now the Apostle Paul despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will continue to deliver us. And you can read that whole chapter in its context. And it's really talking about the same time I referred to earlier, when Paul was stoned and left for dead. But he didn't die, and he recovered from that. And he said, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. All right, now back to chapter 4, verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Now, Paul was using the apostles as an example of how God will deliver you from your trials too. You know, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, but he came out of it and he was okay. But God allowed the trial. And God allows trials. And sometimes they're kind of heavy, but Jesus is in charge of it. And he won't let you be tried more than you can bear. It's like putting a cake in the oven or a loaf of bread and baking it to just the right temperature for the right amount of time. And it turns the dough into a beautiful cake or piece of bread or loaf of bread. Now, what God and Christ are in the business of doing right now is to develop character in the saints who will come up in the first resurrection. That's the purpose of this 6,000-year period. From righteous Abel all the way down through history, through the ones whom God has called. And you can read the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. And it lists many individuals whose names are written in the book of life. And they all had trials, but they all had faith. And they even died in faith, but they're going to come up in the first resurrection. They're going to be given eternal life. And God and Christ are in charge of all of that. That's the purpose. It's the purpose of the 6,000-year period. It's the purpose of life for the ones that God has called. Now, what about all the rest of the people that God hasn't called? They're going to come up on the last great day. They're going to be resurrected. Jesus said, all that are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. And we talk about that on the last great day. Meanwhile, God is developing character in a few human beings down through history, and they're pictured by the holy day of Pentecost. They're the first fruits. I know you understand this. We're just reviewing it, and I'm not going into a great detailed explanation because I know that you already understand this, which proves that God has opened your mind and you are people that God is working with. All right. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up by Jesus and will present us together with you at the second coming of Christ, and we shall all be changed at the same time at the seventh trumpet, on the day of trumpets there, at Christ's second coming. Verse 16, for which reason we don't quit, we don't give up, we don't faint. Jesus gave a parable in Luke 18 that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He said, when I come again, will there be any faith on the earth? Because people quit. They stop praying. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. You know, don't faint, don't quit, don't give up. One of the seven laws of success is don't quit. Endure till the end. Okay, for which reason we don't faint, even though our outward man may perish or be perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We need the daily supply of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 17, for our light affliction, you know, your trials aren't that bad. Not really. You think they are, like Job, but God's got everything under control. A trial wouldn't be effective if it didn't hurt. There's a reason for these things. And Jesus, who has been tried more than all of us, he suffered more than anybody else ever did. He's in charge of our lives. And it's his job to make sure that God's laws are written in our hearts and on our minds. All right, our light affliction, which is just for a short temporary moment, it produces a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, we don't look at the things which can be seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, I wrote in the margin, count your trials a joy. They produce character. They produce character for eternal life. The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to follow. Chapter 5, I also wrote, eternal life outweighs the sufferings of the Christian life. Now, from memory, if I can quote one or two things, you know, Job counted his birthday as a day to be erased from the calendar. Solomon said, I hated life. You know, Job wished he could die. Solomon hated life because of the trials. You know, but there's a purpose. In the end, you know, Job repented. Let's hope that Solomon did too. All right, well, let's keep going. Chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's your human body, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, in other words, if you die, or the day of your death, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, it doesn't mean that on the day you die, you're going to go to heaven. It means that if God's Holy Spirit is in you on the day that you die, then when Christ comes, however long a time transpires, for Abraham, you know, Abraham died in the faith, and it's been 4,000 years. But he's going to come up in that resurrection. Now, Abraham's going to be changed into spirit pretty soon now, even though he's been dead for 4,000 years. But that 4,000 years will just seem like a second to Abraham. If our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a glorious spirit body just waiting for us. Now, we're trusting God that he'll do this. If the character in your mind, you know, between your ears, in the spirit that's in you, you know, your body is a house that contains the spirit that's inside your head. And your spirit records everything you see and hear and do and experience. And the character that's in you will remain in you when you're resurrected. God will give you a new spirit body that will never die. Just like God's body and Christ's body, you'll shine like the sun, but your mind will still be the same. So look at yourself, and if you're full of, you know, rotten, carnal-minded, bad attitudes, and you curse and swear and get mad at everybody and all this bad stuff, you know, well, how can God give you eternal life? Mr. Armstrong wrote an article called What Howard Hughes Did Take With Him When He Died. And Howard Hughes was one of the richest men who ever lived. But when he comes up in his resurrection, he's not going to have all of the worldly accumulated goods. His bank account won't exist. But what he will have is the same mind he had when he died. When you die, it says that your body returns to dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. And God has a way of retaining your spirit until your resurrection, and God can put that spirit into a new body that's just like his, and you'll live forever and ever. And Jesus is in charge of making sure that your character and mine is holy, it's like God's character, it's worthy of eternal life, and he can turn you into a spirit being, and that you'll stay good forever and ever because you have built that character now in this lifetime. I think that's a pretty plain explanation. And I didn't make that up. I learned that from Mr. Armstrong. And you can read it for yourself in The Incredible Human Potential and Mystery of the Ages and in many other publications that the church produced. Now, verse 2, now in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our house which is from heaven. The new temple or tabernacle or house which is your body. Now you see, in one place, actually in more than one place in the New Testament, it compares the whole church to a temple. We are the temple that God is building. The church is one big temple. And that means all of the saints who have lived down through history and will be gathered together at Christ's second coming. In one sense, that whole group of resurrected saints will be a temple. And in another sense, individually, we are all tabernacles within the big temple. Now that's why it's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what we're supposed to learn from this. We are tabernacles. We are living in temporary dwellings. Now, this is a nice temporary dwelling that we're living in here. And Mr. Armstrong said, even Ambassador College, it was like a fine quality hotel that you might stay in. If you go to a hotel, and it's a five-star hotel, and you stay in it for a few days, but you don't own it. It's just a temporary thing. Someone else owns it. Now God owns the whole earth, you see. And Mr. Armstrong said, God is just allowing us to use these nice facilities here at Ambassador College. They were fine ambassador quality facilities. And Mr. Armstrong wanted the students to learn tone and character in their lives, and he hoped that the fine quality surroundings of the buildings and the grounds and everything would help impress the lesson that our character should become fine quality character. Because everything associated with God is high quality, beginning with the character that's in God and in Christ, their hearts and minds. You know, when Jesus taught that we should be poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, it's because God and Christ are poor in spirit. They're humble, they're not haughty, but if you're poor in spirit, God can allow you to have fine quality surroundings, ambassador quality. And he gives us a taste of that during the Feast of Tabernacles with fine quality things that we don't have during the rest of the year. But God and Christ themselves are poor in spirit. You know, they're not proud and haughty. They're humble. Now, they want us to learn that kind of character. Okay, now, again in verse 2, we earnestly desire to be clothed with our house which is from heaven, our new spirit body, or bodies, all of us together. If so be that being clothed in that manner, we shall not be found naked. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's keep reading. For we that are in this tabernacle, your temporary physical dwelling, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, pictured by the fact that the Israelites dwelt in tabernacles between Egypt and the Promised Land, which pictures our Christian life after baptism, we who are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. No, you don't want to commit suicide. You don't want to quit the program of God that he's put you on. You don't give up and quit. No. That's just because there are trials. And you want to learn a lesson from the book of Job also. And don't gripe and complain like Job did for 30 chapters until God intervened and set Job on the right track. And Job said, I repent. Now I see it. Now I get it. Job was complaining about God. Job thought he knew more than God. And Job learned that God is the potter and we are the clay. And God was working on Job, on his character, on his mind, to burn out those bad attitudes. The Bible compares your character to a bar of gold. And if there's dirt and impurities in that gold, what needs to be done is you smelt the gold. You put it in a furnace, you heat it up, you melt it. And the bad stuff comes up to the top and you skim it off throw it away, and then you let the gold bar harden into a pure gold. Now that's what our character is all about. And this is the business that God and Christ are in. Down on the human plane, we talk about child rearing. And parents have children, and you do your best to try to help them. You teach them, and you love them. You teach them everything you possibly can, and you get their lives pointed off in the right direction. And, you know, the Proverbs say that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You know, it says even a child is known by his doings, whether, you know, they're on the right path or not. Teach a child in the way that he should go, and when he is grown, he will not depart from it. Well, so children are people that the parents need to work with, like the potter works with the clay, and God allows the parents to have about the first 20 years or so to help the children, to direct their lives. And then God takes over for the rest of their human lives. And God is doing the same thing that parents are supposed to do when the children are small. And God gives the parents the honor of taking that newborn life and being the first ones to work with it to point them off in the right direction. But the goal is eternal life, and God is in charge of that. And, you know, it's just like a baby is 9 months in the mother's womb, and then it's born. Well, our human lifetimes, we're in the womb, you might say. The body of Christ is the womb. And when we're born into the family of God, we'll be changed into spirit beings. And God is taking that time and working with our character, our minds. Okay. Now, sometimes then we groan because there are trials. I've had that. You know, when I wrote the song Count Your Trials a Joy, I had so many trials that I could barely believe what I was writing, but I knew it was in the scripture. Now, the trials only last for a little while, and then you look back and you say, well, I'm better off for having gone through that. And that's what the way we're supposed to be. And as the ministers have said, you know, when you've had trials, you can help others later who have similar trials. And you can say, look, I've been through that. Just hang on. Don't let it get the better of you. Everything's going to be fine. God will help you. It's going to work out. Believe that. And that's faith. And Mr. Armstrong wrote a booklet called What Kind of Faith is Required for Salvation? And in it, in the booklet, he talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace for a little while. But they came out of it all right. And that's the kind of faith that is required for salvation. The faith that God will see you through to the end. And it's following the 7 laws of success. And the 7th law is to have faith and let God help you. He will help you. Read the booklet. So in the middle of verse 4, not that we want to be unclothed. You don't want to give up and quit. You don't want to commit suicide, nothing like that. But clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up in of life. That's what you're hoping for. That's what you're waiting for. Paul was stoned to almost to death. But he said, well, it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. He had himself caused great affliction to come on the church in his younger days. And God was allowing him to have a little bit of his own medicine. And everything God does is for a purpose. And God knows what he's doing. He's in charge of all of that. He knows what he's doing. And Jesus, he's our friend, our helper, our judge, our Savior. And he's for us and not against us. He'll see us through. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we live in this body, we're at home in the body, in the physical, temporary, flowers in the grass, temporary like a battery flashlight operated on batteries. We live in this physical body. It's for a purpose. And we shall be changed from mortal to immortal. Now, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Don't look at life the way people in the world who haven't been called yet do. They ridicule us. They persecute us. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, if there's no resurrection, then we are of all people most miserable because of all the trials of being a Christian and having to walk the straight and narrow path that leads to life, while everybody else is going the broad path that leads to destruction. And there's peer pressure and persecution. Now, we have to endure and have faith. And hopefully, when we get together in meetings like this, we strengthen one another. Our very presence together helps one another. It's like a support group. We believe the same way. And even though the world out there thinks differently, we have that education, that ambassador education. I mean, what Ambassador College was originally meant to be. And we retain that. We cherish it. It's treasure in our mortal bodies. We're almost done. Now, verse 9, we labor that whether present or absent, I should have read verse 8, we are confident, I say, and rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In other words, if we die, it's okay. We're going to come up in the resurrection. We'll be present with the Lord at that time. So we labor, verse 9, so that whether we're present or absent, in other words, alive or dead, we may be accepted by him. Verse 10, very important. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that means right now, not at some later time. But you can read for yourself in 1 Peter 4:17 that now is the time of judgment on the church. We are being judged for eternal life now, while the rest of the world has to wait until after the millennium for their opportunity for salvation and to have eternal life. But now is our chance, not later. You don't get two chances. Now in this life is the opportunity for the true members of the true church to develop character for eternal life. 1 Peter 4:17 says that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, in other words, in this lifetime, while you're a human being, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. It's like the last verses of Ecclesiastes. God will bring everything into judgment, whether it's right or wrong. Now, we're being judged now. Now, Jesus has died for our sins. He's died for the sins of the whole world. But the church has the opportunity to qualify for eternal life right now so that we can be changed to immortality at Christ's second coming. Revelation 3:21 tells us that we need to overcome the same way Jesus did when he was a human being. So, now we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're supposed to learn and then remember that God caused the children of Israel to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, living in temporary dwellings, because that pictures our human lifetimes now. It's a major lesson that we learned by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and then at the end of the story, he brought them to the promised land, but then they had to go through that wilderness wandering. There are three places in the New Testament that says these things are written for us in the church. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is one of those places, then 1 Corinthians 10, and then in the book of Jude, there's a place where it says we should remember that lesson. So, now here we are keeping the feast, and that story provides the very model for, to view our lives in. We're living in tabernacles right now, and there's a lot more that can be said. And in one of these Bible studies, we'll talk about Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes, which the Jews read during the Feast of Tabernacles, because that adds more precious details and insight to why we're living in tabernacles, in these temporary bodies that we have right now, made of flesh and bones here. So we'll stop right there and look forward to more Bible studies in this feast.